Sometimes I feel discouraged and think my life in vain. I'm tempted then to murmur and of my lot complain. But when I think of Jesus and all he's done for me,
we're all thankful to be in the house of God this morning. We're thankful to be in His house with you all. I suspect the person that wrote that song was thinking about Moses in the cleft of the rock. You know, he asked for the Lord to show him His glory. And of course, we know that the Bible teaches that no man can really look upon the full glory of God and live. That's more than our natural selves can take. But what God told Moses that He would do is He said, I'll put thee in the cleft of the rock, and I'll pass by thee. I'll put my hand upon the cleft and cover thee, and when I pass by thee, I'll lift my hand and and thou shalt see my hinder parts. So for no man shall look upon my face and live. And these bodies of flesh, we just can't. The glory of God is so great. And we're thankful for the glory of God shining last weekend. I want to commend the church for all the wonderful work that you did, all the preparations, the food that the sisters prepared, and not just the sisters, but mostly the sisters. And very, very thankful for you as a church body and your labors of love, getting the building prepared, cleaning it up afterwards, and more than that, but praying for the meeting, and the Lord richly blessed us. I had a clean conscience in telling you that you're going to love having Brother Michael. He's such a wonderful Christian gentleman and such a wonderful, gentle spirit about him. And I was looking forward to you all meeting him and getting to know him, for those of you that didn't know him. And I wasn't disappointed. You saw what I've seen, and he's a wonderful Christian gentleman, and we thank God for him. Last Sunday, Brother Howard was gracious enough to let me unburden myself with something to you all, and encouraging us to be committed to fasting and prayer for big decisions as a church and in life. And I felt unburdened by that and hope that it was of the Lord. So I want to certainly make it right with Brother Howard and ask him to go first this morning. And please be praying for him and me. I do have a subject on my mind, but we'll try to follow how the Lord leads on that. But looking forward to hearing what the Lord's put on Brother Howard's mind. And please be in prayer that God will bless us this morning. Brother Philip, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Dear merciful, gracious Heavenly Father, we come to this day begging for thy mercies once again. We pray, dear Lord, that this time that we'd be able to set aside the cares of this world, that we'd be able to focus our minds upon thy greatness, thy goodness, thy grace, thy mercy. We know that we are unworthy of thy goodness, but yet you continue to bestow it upon us. We ask, dear Lord, that you would be with these brethren that have been called upon, that you would touch them in a special way, that you would open their minds to be able to speak the things that they've studied upon, that you would open our hearts, our ears, to be able to hear it, receive it in a way that would lift us up, encourage us, and to see thy goodness and thy glory in a better way. Dear Lord, we ask that you would be with those that are sick and afflicted by the cares of this world, that they would seek thee and thy wisdom in that, that we know that thy hand is great. We know that thou art in great position and are able to deliver those that are burdened by the afflictions of this world. Pray that you'd be with the caregivers in those situations, and you'd give them the strength and the courage to continue on in that service. Dear Lord, we ask that you be with the leaders of our country, of our states, of our counties, that you lift them up, that you give them wisdom, that we know that thou can touch the heart of our leaders and direct them in a way, and we ask that you would be able that you would do that, that we would be able to continue to have the freedoms to come in this place and worship thy name. Pray that you would just place a special hand of watch care and a shield around us, that we would be protected by the afflictions that are around, and that you would give this church, Lord, wisdom and understanding, and seek thee. Forgive us when we fail, as we are such sinners, but Lord, that we pray that you would give us a special blessing and a feeling of thy forgiveness upon us. We ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Certainly thankful to be here this morning. Thank you for the blessing that the Lord has blessed us with to be able to come into this house and worship, and for the truth that He's given us, for the truth that we've been able to understand. We give God the praise and the glory for that. We want to proclaim those good things. We want to glorify God and praise Him with the lips that we have. We need the Holy Spirit to be with us. We're thankful for that prayer. Please continue to be praying in the same spirit, that the Lord would lead us and guide us, that we would worship Him. That was my first time this past weekend. Was my weekend before last? Last weekend, whatever it was, you know what I'm talking about, our meeting. First time I got to meet Brother Hadaway. So I enjoyed it, all the things that Brother Gary said. I did find that to be the truth. I certainly thought he was especially good at teaching. I thought he was very apt to teach and enjoyed listening to him give the sense of the scriptures and teach. That certainly was a blessing for us, and we're thankful to the Lord for that. I certainly don't want Brother Gary to give anybody the wrong impression. I don't feel entitled to stand in this pulpit. I don't feel like that he took anything away from me last weekend by preaching the word, and I thoroughly enjoyed the message that the Lord put on his heart. I believe it was the message that I needed to hear, and certainly if he had not done that, Brother Michael probably would have taken all the time, but if he had asked me to stand, I'm sure I would have gotten in the way. I don't believe that the Lord is going to have a conflicting burden, right, to where I've got to hold, bottle up something I'm supposed to let go of, and he's going to, you know what I'm saying? I don't feel robbed or slighted in the slightest, and I don't think that this is something that I'm entitled to or that is something that he owes me or anything like that. And so we're just, I hope that we see ourselves as fellow laborers, fellow servants of the Lord, and Amen. And that what we do is to your benefit if the Lord Amen. Is with it and blesses it. That's what we are trying to do.
Amen.
There's an expression in the first chapter of Luke that caught my mind this morning. I want to share that with you and maybe stand out of the way or get out of the way however soon the Lord would lead us to do that. I want to start back in verse 64. This is about when John the Baptist was born, and his father Zacharias was a priest. He had seen a vision. He had questioned Gabriel and asked for a sign to prove, you know, why should he believe Gabriel? And so Gabriel just struck him dumb, so he was not able to speak. But it was evident to everyone there that was at the tabernacle that day or the temple that day that he had seen a vision, he knew from that point in time what that the Lord was coming. And at the time when John the Baptist was born, Elizabeth knew what the Lord had directed them to name him, that it was to be John. And those that were caring for them resisted her, saying that there wasn't anybody in their family by the name of John. Why in the world would you name your child John? But they went to the father and they gave him a writing tablet. He said in his name is John, mm-hmm. right? His name is John. And they marveled all, right? That was something that was caught their attention. They just expected him to have a family name or to be named after the father or someone in their family. And so they marveled at that. And his mouth was open immediately. I think if they were marveling at the fact that his name was John, they were certainly marveled when all of a sudden he began to speak. His dumbness had suddenly left him, and he was able to speak. And his mouth was open immediately, and his tongue loosed. And he spake and praised God. That's what I want to do this morning. If the Lord allows me to speak, if he gives me the utterance and the ability to speak, what better could I do with that ability than to praise God? Give him praise. And I'm not able to preach. I may not stand here in the demonstration of power and the Spirit. Power and the demonstration of the Spirit, but I can praise God, and that's what I can control. That's what I want to do. But Zacharias, his tongue was loosed, and he spake and praised God. And fear came on all that dwelt round about them, and all these sayings were noised abroad throughout the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What manner of child shall this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. John was he was a special child, right? He was special because of the Lord that sent him, that he had a commission. And it was he was special because God was coming, and John was chosen to make ready a people prepared for him. So the uniqueness and how special of a child this is, they were all wondering and marveling in their hearts, has to do with the Lord. You have to understand that the Lord is coming to understand how unique or special that John was. And the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people." That's the expression that caught my mind this morning. He hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. A horn is power, right? The horn goes on the head of an animal to fight, okay? To win a victory, all right? That's his power. The power of the ram is his horns. He raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. I wanted to finish out that sentence, a complete thought there. He goes on to bless and declare what John the Baptist will be, but he praises God, and he tells us about the promises that the Lord, he's given promises. He went and he delivered he was coming to visit and to redeem his people. I want to go back to the Old Testament to give a little context for that visitation, that redemption, and that salvation that Zacharias is telling us about, that the Lord is fulfilling. If the Lord is with us, I want to go to the sixth chapter of Exodus. In the sixth chapter of Exodus, God is talking unto Moses, and he's telling us that he's about to deliver his people with a strong hand. He said in verse 4, "And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant." He says, "I have remembered my covenant." He made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
That's right.
Right? And there's a curious expression, and I'm struggling up here whether I should go back to it, so I guess I will. Verse 3 says, "And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and to Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them." Right. Now that's curious. And I feel like the emphasis he is trying to make is that he made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham and they believed those promises. They put their trust in God, the promise maker and the promise keeper. And what he's emphasizing is that here, this people that Moses is about to go unto, they're about to know it by experience. They're about to see God fulfill his promises and get to know firsthand by their own eyes, by their own experience, that God does remember his promises, that he does remember his people, that there is salvation in God, that he does exercise power and authority over Pharaoh and all the kings of the earth. They're going to know him as Jehovah, as a covenant-keeping God. And he said, "I remembered my covenant. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people, and will be to you a God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." You see here, God is visiting his people. He is coming. He sent Moses to declare that he was coming. And he visited them in power. He showed the plagues, and he showed the power that he had over Egypt and all the gods of Egypt. He showed the dominance that the God of heaven, this promise-keeping God, has over the whole world. And he showed him the Passover. He was there speaking through Moses. He was there telling him, showing him the Passover sacrifice of that lamb, the blood, and how they were saved from that angel of death that was to come and to take the lives of all those of Pharaoh. But that blood was over them to protect them and to save them from that vengeance. He visited them, and he delivered them out of the hand and the bondage of Pharaoh. Now that deliverance, it wasn't a liberation the way that we think of that the world thinks of liberation, at least nowadays. It wasn't to make them gods of themselves. That's what they became to think. In the book of Judges, it says that every man did what was right in their own eyes. That's not the purpose of God's relieving them of bondage, right? He is coming to be their God. He is there to be their ruler and their king. He came, and they were not to be serving Egypt and the world, but they were to be serving God. That's what God delivered them into the land of Canaan for, to be present, to obey and to worship their God. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 25 to get another thought there that talks about this land that he gave them, that he promised unto Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that he gave unto this people. And he's giving laws how they are to keep the land. This is their inheritance. This is their blessing, the land. That's how they ate. That's how they clothed and sheltered themselves. This is the blessings of God. And he gave it to them for an inheritance. And he said in verse 23 of Leviticus chapter 25, "The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine. For ye are strangers and sojourners with me. And in the land of your possession, ye shall grant a redemption for the land." He said that they are strangers and sojourners with God. They are not to be one and mixed in with the rest of the world. They are to be separate from the world, and they are to be with their God. He says, "You will grant a redemption for the land." Verse 25 says, "If thy brother be waxen poor and hath sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin come to redeem it. Then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. This is what the near kinsman, the next of kinsmen, had the right to do. If your brother waxed means to go from one state to another, all right? If someone goes from being prosperous, being self-sustaining, from being having the wealth of the land to becoming in a state of poverty, when he waxes poor, okay, he may have to sell himself to get his necessary food. He may, for whatever reason, because he's in poverty, sell himself into bondage so that he can provide the necessary. And he loses control. He loses ownership of that land. All right. But the law of God here says that you will make for a redemption. Okay. Now, that doesn't mean that he gets to redeem it for nothing. Right. It doesn't mean that they get that land, even though other people are helping them out and they get to keep and control everything. But he says there is a right of a kinsman to redeem it for the price that he sold it for, right? He can't cheat the guy that bails him out of a hard time, but the near kinsman can buy that land back because that's his inheritance, okay? That's a promise that was delivered to them and given to them. So there was a right of redemption. And so that is the privilege that the next of kin had to buy them back from the land. Now, if we spiritualize this, we have a inheritance, right, in heaven. Heaven is something that God has purposed to bless us with, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. God had a purpose from eternity past to give us an inheritance, to bless us with an inheritance. But our sin has sold us from getting able to enjoy that land. By our sins, we have sold ourselves into bondage, into this world. But Jesus Christ, through his adoption and subsequent his incarnation, he, as our older brother, that by adoption, he has the right to redeem us. By the laws of God, he has the right to redeem us out of the poverty that we have put ourselves in and sold ourselves off of that inheritance that God has given us so that we can come back and enjoy the good of the land under our elder brother, under our King, Jesus Christ. As we go back to Hebrews, I want to notice one other thing that the near kinsman had the right and the obligation to do. If his brother was slain, the near kinsman had the obligation and the right to slay the murderer. Slay that who killed his brother. That's why, and there were cities of refuge so that one, if he accidentally killed someone, he was able to escape to that refuge to get judgment so that the avenger of blood would not kill him. Because the near kinsman had the right, the authority, and the obligation to destroy him that killed his brother. And part of this salvation that Zacharias prophesied to us is Jesus Christ taking vengeance on the devil who deceived man. And he played a role in us losing our inheritance. And not only did Jesus come to redeem us and to buy us back and give us our inheritance back, but he crushed the head of the serpent, right? He came to judge and destroy the devil. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. Let's go to verse 6, chapter 2, verse 6. He's going to talk about the incarnation, how the Son of God was made flesh and became our kinsman, right? Human. He became man. And he said, "But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him?" Pagan religions cannot get... There's no way that someone that is so transcendent, so great, they would not expect someone that great and that transcendent to visit man, right? There's like... Look at how great space is. Look how great the galaxies, how great all the expanses of our telescope has been able to discover. We've been able to discover through our telescopes how vast the universe is. And what is man? We are so tiny. We are so small. Why in the world do you think God would take any certain notice? And yet... In the Bible, he talks about creating the heavens and the space in just a couple of verses, and the rest of it is about man. It's about the redemption of man and the relationship we have with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and his Father. He says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him?" We are so special to the Creator God that he came and visited us. He was made flesh. He took upon himself the nature of man. He made himself under the law. That's how mindful he was of us. That's why he came and he visited us. "Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." We've seen the Jesus that died for our sins. We've seen him humble himself and come into this world in the manger. We've seen him... submit himself to the death, even the death of the cross. We know also that we're going to see him put all things under his feet. We're going to see him demonstrate the power and authority that we know that he has. But we see that through an eye of faith. "For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." Here we are quoting the Old Testament, where God is referring to his people as his brethren. The God the Son calls us his brethren, and he has come down. We are he that sanctifieth, and they are sanctified, are all of one. He has adopted us into his family. And so God the Son comes from God the Father, from the same one that has adopted us into his family. We're all of one. Right. "Saying, I will..." Okay, and again, verse 13. "And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me." Jesus Christ will present us victoriously to God the Father, saying, "Look, behold, I have redeemed them who you have given me. I have every single one of them. Take a look and inspect it yourself. Behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. We, through the fear of death, are subject to bondage. But Jesus has freed us from that. He has been mindful of His covenant. He has remembered His covenant, and He has visited us. He's come and visited us, and as His near kinsman, He has exercised His right. And true to His obligations, He has bought us back from the land that we have sold ourselves off of, okay? His precious blood. I love that song. I feel like the tune is a little bit too skippy for the weight of singing about the blood of Jesus Christ and how special it is. But it is a good song. That blood, that precious, how precious is the blood? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's the purchase. That's the redemption. He purchased us back. He bought us back from which we had sold ourselves unto and put ourselves in bondage. His blood purchased us back and has given us, put us back in the kingdom of God so that we can exercise all the gifts and the abilities that He has given us, and so that one day we can see Him as He is and we can worship Him with glorified and renewed and glorified immortal bodies. We can sing praise to Him perfectly. And furthermore, He has exercised His object of the near kinsman in destroying the one who slew us, who had the power of death, that is the devil. He has destroyed him. And we don't see that in its fullness yet, but we will see. We will see the devil chained and destroyed and sent away for good, where he can never harm one of God's children ever, ever again.
That's right.
Right? He has saved us with the horn of salvation. That has brought justice, brought vengeance on our enemies. He has made an open display. And again, when the last day is, He will openly show His power. He will show His vengeance and justice, and by destroying our enemies and removing them from us where they can never harm a child of God again. Come ahead, brother.
Amen. Brother Howard stirred my mind up in a lot of different ways, and I'm thankful for that. And in Hebrews chapter 2, where he was pointing there's a phrase that it's gotten to me many times, and boy, I sure love it, and I hope you do too. If you didn't love it before you got here, I hope you love it now. But when he says, "Behold, I and the children which God hath given me," I understand that to be a heavenly vision when Jesus comes back and enters into the portals of glory. You remember Brother Michael Sunday, that he talked about the word behold? You know, I believe it was Saturday. But he talked about behold, and beholding means more than just to see, right? Because you can see something, but you don't behold it, you don't take notice of it, you don't relish in the view of it. But there's the old saying, beauty is in the eye of the beholder, right? And when it comes to beholding in a visual way, you know, there's a beholding that we husbands should do for our wives, and beholding them, taking note of their beauty, enjoying their beauty. And for somebody else to see that beauty is okay, but for them to behold that beauty is not okay. And it's not okay for me to behold some other woman's beauty in the way that we're talking about the word beholding, right? It means to look and take joy in it, to cherish in that. And there is a beholding that we do with some things rather than just seeing it and recognizing it. Well, in Hebrews there, I assume Paul wrote Hebrews, and he says, "Behold, I and the children." Well, who is he writing? Who's he talking to in that phrase when he says, "Behold, I and the children"? I understand that he's talking to God. So he's come back into heaven with all of his redeemed, every last purchased possession that he's ever had. And I picture, now we're talking about this in the manner of love, right? But I also see this in a military way. When some man in the military has been given a charge, said, "Here's your mission, here's what you've got to go and accomplish," You've got to go and capture this hill in a battle, or you've got to go and you've got to capture the enemy and bring the head of the enemy back. You know, I forgive me for going Texas on you. I thank God to be in Arkansas now, but the story of the Texas Revolution was they had captured Santa Ana and didn't know it. And whenever they brought more prisoners into the tent, one of them, other way around, they already had some prisoners in there, and then they brought in some more prisoners, and when one of the early prisoners saw Santa Ana being brought into the tent, he said, "El Presidente," and they realized, oh, we've got Santa Ana, right? They had captured the man, but they didn't know that they had captured the man. So now that they've got him, everything has changed, right? And next thing you know, boom, Texas has its independence, right? Well, what for somebody to have done that on purpose, though, right? That was kind of on accident, by happenstance, providential, I think. But if somebody were to say, hey, here's your mission, go get the president of that nation so that we're going to get our independence. Imagine the satisfaction to having gone on purpose and gotten the president of that other nation that held them, you know, as their own. And now they take the president and they report back and say, mission accomplished. Right? Imagine the satisfaction of that. Well, for Jesus to take, or in another battle, you might imagine, they say, hey, they've gotten some of our prisoners. Go and get our prisoners back. Right? Bring them back alive. Get them alive before they do more harm to them. And they go and they recapture the prisoners and they take them back home. And they bring them back to the military general and they come back and they're able to put their fist on the desk or plant the flag in the ground and say, mission accomplished. I see a mission accomplished in Hebrews chapter 2. When Jesus is speaking on behalf of Jesus, he says, behold, take notice of this, Father. Oh, look at them. Look at me and look at them. And they're just the way that you bought them and just the way that you intended for them to be. And he says, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Here's the most glorious mission accomplished that the world will ever see. Because Jesus coming back to the portals of glory with all of his redeemed back home with him. And it's as if he's saying, mission accomplished. He said, oh, Father, I've done what you've told me to do. So all the redeemed coming back behind him, ascending up into the clouds, up into heaven. And he says, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Can you think of a better mission accomplished than that? Well, I sure can. That gets me choked up thinking about that. Jesus having us behind him and saying, these are the children which God hath given me. And the book of Ezra. I want to take you to the book of Ezra for the remaining moments that we have left. And it's a big subject, on my mind. I'm going to try to hit some highlights and hope that the Lord is in it, and you please pray to that end. So the big picture, I'm a big picture kind of guy, right? Maybe that works against me, I know sometimes. But in the book of Ezra, the big picture story that's going on with Ezra is Israel or Judah have been taken into captivity. They're going to rebuild the temple. And to rebuild the temple, you had to have first lost the temple. So the story of Ezra and rebuilding the temple really goes back a long time before. I think it was about 70 years. About 70 years before, if I'm not mistaken, where because of their disobedience, and they talk about that in the book of Ezra, they own up to it, said, here's why we got taken captive. So they were taken captive by the Babylonians, by Nebuchadnezzar. And you're familiar with Nebuchadnezzar. Of course, Nathan's working on a project for that for school right now. So we've talked about Nebuchadnezzar a good bit. So Nebuchadnezzar came in. He's the head of the Babylonian Empire. He had the dream. Daniel had to remember the dream, tell the dream to him. God had blessed Daniel to know what the dream was, to give him the interpretation of the dream. And it was a statue with the head of gold, the arms of silver, and so forth. And he tells Nebuchadnezzar, thou art that head of gold. There's not going to be another kingdom upon this earth that's going to be as great as thy kingdom, O Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar probably liked the sound of that. He was glad to hear that. But Nebuchadnezzar had gone in, he went in and he had taken captive the people of God the assembled people of God. He had taken them captive, had destroyed the temple, took all the golden pieces out of it, the basins and the bowls and the baths and the utensils. He had taken all those things, and if memory serves, they had used that in some really, really bad ways, having it for their fleshly desires rather than using them as instruments of worship to God. So they had lost the temple. The temple had been destroyed. The people of Israel no longer had that place. There was a place to bring sacrifices. They couldn't bring their sacrifices to God anymore. Even if they had a penitent heart, they could not fulfill the law of God because the temple had been destroyed. And it was destroyed because of their disobedience. No other way to put it, but it had been destroyed because of their disobedience. Well, if you were the people of Israel in that day, the land of Judah, if you were among the people of God and you say, we've got to have a temple. We've got to have a temple in order to be able to worship. We've got to have the temple so that the high priest can go in and make the sacrifice, so that we can fulfill the law, so that on the Day of Atonement, he can go back behind the veil and he can make the sacrifices pleasing unto God, so that it will be a sort of wiping away of sin. It was a payment for sin. If you were the people of God in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, what are you going to do to get the temple built, rebuilt? How are you going to go about doing that? Right? So, if we'll just raise enough money, we'll be able to. No, you're not. You're in captivity. You don't have the ability. You don't have the authority. There's an oppressive government over you that is saying, no way, no how. So if you're among the people of Judah, and I said Israel, but it's the people of Judah that had Jerusalem. But if you're among that people, what are you going to do to rebuild the temple? And the answer is, it's not in you. You don't have the ability. You don't have the means. You're not able to perform this task, no matter how much you want to perform this task. You can't do it, Judah. You can't do it, people of God. You're not going to be able to say, hey, we're going to occupy Jerusalem. We're going to go do a project over here. You never mind. There's no way. It is humanly impossible. They're not going to do that. Oh, but God. Right? Oh, but God. About 150 years before this time period, God made a prophecy. And God, in Isaiah chapter 53 at the end of the chapter, and Isaiah 54 at the beginning of the chapter, you're going to find where God called a man by name. Now, if you are, a lot of people are given to Nostradamus, right? Oh, what about these things that Nostradamus talked about? No, Nostradamus predicted the Kennedy family was going to come to America. Nostradamus predicted all these things. You know, if you go read the writings of Nostradamus, you have no idea what the man's talking about, right? This sounds like somebody that was on drugs when he wrote this stuff. It doesn't make any sense, right? And people will take some of the things that he said, and then they will look at what some things that happened, and they'll try to draw a corollary in here, right? Well, I can do what Nostradamus did, and you can too. Because I can say, you know, one day there's going to be a ruler in the world. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. Or one day there's going to be a ruler and he's going to reign over the sand. I mean, you could speak in things like that, right? You could make up stuff like that. And the next time some big political leader is in the desert, oh, look, Gary Rhodes was right. Gary Rhodes prophesied this a long time ago. And people say, oh, look, what a prophet that he was. You can make up stuff like this. And the next time it happens, I've told you this illustration before, like with the Witch of Endor. You know where a woman can claim to be a psychic? It was Chloe a long time ago on the TV. Call this 900 number, you know, and talk to Chloe, and Chloe's going to tell you your future. Well, I could do what Chloe did if I didn't have a conscience that would bother me about it and say, oh, you're going to meet a tall, dark, handsome man. Well, guess what? Everybody's going to, right? I mean, you could say stuff that's just so generic and so sure to take place, but then for somebody that's prone to that type of lies and that type of trickery, next time they meet the tall, dark, handsome man, they're like, ooh, this is what she talked about. This is what she told me was going to happen. I better make something up this, because that's what she told me is going to take place, right? Oh, but God's not like that. God is not like that. When God prophesied about this man that was going to issue an edict to rebuild the temple, he called him by name. He called him by name 150 years before. He called him by name. Now, if I told you're going to meet a tall, dark, handsome man, you might say, well, maybe that'll happen. But if I said, you're going to meet a tall, dark, handsome man named and fill in the blank, then you go, oh, well, then when I meet somebody like that, maybe there's something to what he's saying, right? But 150 years before, and he says, this is exactly what the man's going to issue. This is exactly what he's going to say. Well, that's the setting as Ezra starts off. And in Ezra chapter 1, he says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying. So here he's, excuse my dry mouth here. Excuse me. So here Cyrus is fulfilling what God had prophesied through writings of Isaiah, the mouth of Jeremiah. He's fulfilling what he had promised. Here's a man named Cyrus, called him by name. Here's what he's doing. Not somebody that was a follower of Jehovah God. Not somebody that's among the house of Israel or the house of Judah. He's not somebody that had been reared and raised in the teachings of the Pentateuch, as some people want to call it, or the writings of Moses, the Old Testament writing. He's not somebody that's been raised up in the Jewish way. But God stirred him up. God stirred him up and motivated him to issue a proclamation. Well, what was that proclamation? You know, I don't even find in Scripture, maybe I've missed it, but I don't even find in Scripture where the people of God came petitioning Cyrus. Oh, Cyrus, we really want a temple. You know, would you build? Here, the first thing we read about in the book of Ezra is God. Oh, you know what the Bible says? That the heart of the king is in the Lord's hand, and he turneth it whithersoever he will, as a river of water. You know, Brother Philip prayed this morning so beautifully, and he prayed that the Lord would bless our leaders of our nation, county and cities, states, that they will operate in wisdom. And we know that true wisdom is from God. True wisdom is corroborated by God, whether the person knows it or not. So the Lord, the heart of the king is in his hand. He turneth it whithersoever he will. Now that doesn't mean when a king acts wickedly that God wanted him to act wickedly. But it means if the Lord chooses to and he wants to, he can turn his heart however he pleases. Well, he did that with Cyrus. He did that with Cyrus when it came to the rebuilding of the temple. He says, here's Cyrus, and he predicts it a long time before, and Cyrus issues this edict. And Cyrus is saying, give anybody among these Jews that wants to go and rebuild the temple, you're welcome to go. Now, I don't know how many Jews lived in that day in the Babylonian Empire, but I believe it's 42,360 of them went to go do that work. Now, what percentage is that of them? I don't know. I don't think it was in the millions of the Babylonians, but not everybody chose to. Not everybody had the desire in their heart to say, yeah, we want to go be a part of that, and we want to go help rebuild the temple. But among those that did, not necessarily everybody, but in chapter 2, you start to see where he starts listing by family the people that wanted to go do that work. Well, but before chapter 1 is over, Cyrus is issuing this edict. He's saying, yeah, give them what they need. Remember the part we talked about? They couldn't afford it. They didn't have the money to do this. They didn't have the means and the ability. They didn't have the authority. They didn't have the military power. There's a lot of things working against the Jews where they couldn't rebuild the temple. But when God is on the side of something happening, God doesn't need the help of man, and God will use man to do what he is pleased for man to do. So the Lord is intervening here, and he tells them not only give them what they need, but he says all the things that Nebuchadnezzar took, all the instruments of gold and the cups and the basins and the baths, he says give it all to them so that they can have it for their worship. And he says, but have the people offer prayers for me. You see, Cyrus is saying, I'm going to give them the freedom, the ability to go back and establish their religion again, establish their place of worship, the place for sacrifices to be taken. Oh, but let them be praying for me. You know, we've had some political leaders, some leaders in our country about like that. I wouldn't want my sons to be like them. I wouldn't want my sons to talk like them. But surprise, surprise, became a friend of Christianity, which I never would have imagined. Right? We've seen that happen recently. And some friends of mine told me several years ago, well, maybe so-and-so is going to be a Cyrus type of person. I'm like, no, he's not. There's no way. He's not going to be like, well, I was wrong. And he was. He's a Cyrus kind of person. Become a friend of Christianity. He said, wow, how would that ever happen, right? Well, as they went back and they started to build on the temple, they laid the foundation. And look what happened at the end of chapter 3. And they sang together by chorus and praising and giving thanks unto the Lord because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation, not the whole building, but the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. We find out with a little more information later in the book of Ezra that what's going on here is the older generation that remembered the first temple, they were saying, well, the glory of this temple could never be as good as the glory of the first temple. There's no way. It can't be as good as that one. And the Lord told them, the glory of this temple shall exceed the glory of the first temple. But what was going on at the end of chapter 3 was there was a great shout for joy, but also great weeping. There were those that weren't pleased with what was happening, and there were those that were greatly pleased with what was happening. Now you might say, so how do you know who's right? They can't both be right. Well, time has a way of working these things out, right? And as time has a way of working these things out, it became manifest that God was in this. And God overcame their shortcomings. He overcame the inabilities and the lack of funds that they had. And God did a great work. But as the foundation was laid, and they're beginning to start this work of rebuilding the temple, which is a work that God wanted, there were those that came in to foil the work and to stop it from happening. And they came in, they told the new king, because Cyrus declared it, said, here it is, make it happen. So this new king came in chapter 4, and in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. Now, Ahasuerus, you might be thinking, well, that's the same name from the book of Esther, but it's not the same king. They would use Ahasuerus like a term of royalty, kind of like Pharaoh or king or something like that. It was a kind of a generic name for their kings. And this king, I'm going blank on his name, but it's not the same Xerxes that you read about in the book of Esther. But it's another king in the line of the Mede and Persian Empire. So the Mede and Persian Empire comes along, took over the Babylonian Empire, right? So there were these adversaries against the people, the Jews, that they came in, and they were trying to convince the new king, you don't want them to do this, king. You know, they've laid the foundation. They're getting started with the temple of God, but, oh, and by the way, first, and you read in chapter 4, they said they wanted to be a part of the building of this, and the Jews knew better. The Jews said, oh, no, that's not your desire. You really want to mess this up. So then when they couldn't come in and kind of spoil the work that way, they went to the political authority. They went to the governmental authority. And they found tried to find any way that they could, you know, to stop this work. So then they said, King, here's what you need to do. You need to go back and look in the Chronicles. You need to go back and look at what's happened in the history of these people. And you're going to find that they've been a rebellious people. They've rebelled against thee. And they've fought against thee. And they've taken over lands and things. You know, but what they didn't recognize was that God had given them the land. God had given them the victories over their enemies. God had given them a possession. God had given them military might that was beyond their abilities. So they reminded the king, or they told him, didn't remind him, they said, you go research this, you're going to find out that this nation's had their way with you at times in the past. And they've beaten you. Oh, you don't want them building this temple. You build them this temple, you give them this land back, they're going to stop paying taxes to you. They're going to stop being in subjection to you. They're going to be in great rebellion. right? They're going to be in rebellion. So the king did what they told him, what they suggested. And he went back and looked and found, oh yeah, there's times that they've licked us in military campaigns. So he fell for the trick and he stopped it from happening. Now, if you're the Jews, what are you going to do? If you're the Jews, and you say, well, we can't beat the king. We can't overcome the king. And in fact, pretty much, you know, most of the money and most of the possessions that were going to inhabit the temple, we're getting from him anyway. So now what's going to happen here? Well, at the end of chapter 4, he says, now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them to cease by force and power. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. I read Brother Goins' book on his Old Testament survey, and if I remember correctly, he said it was about 16 years that they stopped building of the temple. Now, that's because these adversaries came in and messed up the plan, right? Well, then the prophets Haggai, in chapter 5, then the prophets Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God of Israel, even unto them. So when they had been foiled by this, now God's going to start working through the prophets. So Haggai and Zechariah, and I've shared with you a chronological Bible reading plan. I think some of you have taken that on. And if you look at the chronological Bible reading plan, in the middle of the book of Ezra, it goes away from Ezra. And now here you're going to read Haggai and Zechariah, and you're going to read about Esther. And those things are interrupted, so to speak, in the story of Ezra. Because there's a 16-year hiatus where they stopped building. God now is working through the prophets. He's working through the prophets to give the message of God. And as he's working through the prophets, this message goes to the new king, Darius. And the prophets tell him, Darius, O king, and they spoke to him in respectful terms. They told him the same type of advice that the other folks did. Said, go back and look in the records. And you're going to find where Cyrus issued an edict for the people of Israel, for the people of Judah to build this temple. So again, is anything too hard for the Lord? It's not too hard for the Lord. Speaks through the prophets, and it changes the heart of the king. And he gives an edict like Cyrus did. Give them what they need. Give them the freedom to go build it. Give them what they need. And give them all the stuff that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple. Right? So the message that we take from this, part of the message that we take from this is, with Ezra, in the book of Ezra, man's ability was inefficient. It was insufficient, excuse me. Man's ability was insufficient. All of the carnal and natural ways of thinking that says, how are you going to get this done? There was no way for it to happen. But when God is in something, miracles take place and miracles start to happen. And the Lord can pour out a blessing that you cannot contain, as he says in the book of Malachi. I'll open up the doors of heaven and pour out a blessing that you cannot contain. So we need to not ever be limited by the reasoning of man, but we need to be given to the power of God and trusting in the power of God. Now, all that's about a building, right? All that's about a building that was there in Jerusalem. But when Jesus came and he talked about himself, now this is the example pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, right? You know, that temple was never going to be built without the power and the ability of God, right? That temple was never going to happen. The man by himself could not do it. And when it came to a Redeemer coming, that near kinsman that Brother Howard talked to us about, you know, that near kinsman, Boaz was a near kinsman for Ruth, right? And Boaz was not the closest kin, but he was a near kinsman. He gave the opportunity to the other man first. He won the land, but he didn't want Ruth, right? He won the land, but when it came to, oh, if you take the land, you're going to get Ruth too. Well, never mind. You know, let's call this off. So now Boaz is the nearer kinsman that's willing to do the work. He's willing to not just take the possession, but to take the bride that goes with it. In fact, that's why he wanted to be the near kinsman, because he wanted the bride so badly. Why did Jesus do the work of a near kinsman for you and me? Because he wanted the bride so badly. Because he wanted you. Because he wanted that day to come. And he knew it was going to. So I'm saying this in man's terms, you understand. He knew this was going to happen. He was not going to fail. He was not going to get tired. But Jesus did the work of a near kinsman because he wanted you. Because he wanted you behind him someday, going up into heaven when he proclaims to the Father, "I am the children which God hath given me." Jesus was willing to do the work of a near kinsman because he wanted you with him in heaven someday. Because for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Were you and I ever going to do that work? Never. Were you and I ever going to do the work of bringing a redeemer into the world? Never. But he used a woman to do it, because he said, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law." You see, he used Mary as the inhabitor of his son Jesus in her womb. Now, some people say he used the work of filthy, sinful men in crucifying him. No, not so. Not so. But he knew it was going to happen. And when he sent his son into the world, he knew that man was going to hate him. And he knew that man was going to want to kill him. And they tried to kill him several times before until the Lord finally let the leash go, right? But when we're talking about the temple and the building, and I'm convinced that there's things that we as Fuller's Chapel can learn from that and learn from the book of Ezra. Oh, but look at the real temple. Look at the real temple. The body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because remember what he said about his body? He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again." Right? And they this was 40 and 6 years in building. Aren't thou going to raise it up? How are you going to raise this up in 3 days? Because they thought he talked about the temple where sacrifices were made. That's what they thought he was talking about. But they didn't realize he was talking about the temple of his body. Right? The temple of his body. Well, why did he come in a body? Like Brother Howard told us this morning, he came in a body to be made of the seed of Abraham so that he can make the payment. The offense to God was made in human currency. And the righteousness unto God and the payment for sin had to be made in human currency. He had to come as a man in order to make the offense, the payment for the offense that man had made. You see, man had committed the sin in the body, and payment had to be made in the body of a man. Like I heard Brother Adam say several years ago, he said, when you get a debt in a certain currency, you need to pay that debt back in the same currency, right? That's what Jesus was doing as he came here in the likeness of sinful flesh. The offense to God had been paid in human blood, and the payment for that offense had to be made in human blood. Oh, Jesus came in the body of the temple, in the temple of his body. And that's why he came to the earth in that temple, was to make the payment for sin. And he asked his disciples at one time, he said, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Nay, but for this cause came I unto this hour." He said, this is what I'm here for. I'm here because they can't do it. They can't save themselves from the wrath of God. They have no ability and they have no power. Just like the Jews could not build the temple of their own power and their own ability. But God says, here I am and I'm going to give you the ability and the blessings to be able to do it. Man could not save himself from his sin. Man could not act holy enough in order to make himself righteous and redeemed. Man could not pretty himself up enough that makes him worthy of God's affection. You and I could not dress ourselves up in any type of way that says that, oh, now I'm acceptable unto God. You and I have no ability of our own to make ourselves pleasing unto the Lord. And we had no ability to bring Jesus down from the gates of heaven in order to pay the payment for our sin. You and I have no ability, even though he came to make the payment for sin. There's nothing you and I can do that's able to say, here, I'm now a recipient of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I can't do that. You and I can't say, I'm going to do something so that I'll be counted and redeemed. I'm going to do something so that my name will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You and I cannot do any of that. Oh, but Jesus can. Jesus is the only one that could raise the temple. He's the only one that after it's been destroyed, that He can raise it up again. Only by the power of God is the temple of the Lord Jesus Christ the source of the redemption of our sins. I love you. May God richly bless you. We'll be dismissed with a song. If anybody likes to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in baptism, let the world know that you're a sinner saved by the grace of God. We would encourage you to do so as we sing the first verse. Please start us with number 558. If you have that burden to follow the Lord in baptism, we would encourage you to come forward as we sing the first verse of the song.